comment. Well, I talked on them, and then Susan joined a little bit later. 84, then, I think it was, summer.
So just to explain a bit more about
that,
this.
That's a long time ago. You're just old.
It's me. So you were actually here kind of the year after I came. So, yeah. Just explain a little bit about the Spanish students, because not everyone will appreciate.
Okay, well, there was a language school in Spain that taught English, and we used to run a kind of intensive month summer course. And in those days, it was based at Warwick School, and hence we were here in Warwick for a month.
Yeah, and of course, Harry, who comes in the summer, July time, and sometimes preaches and brings some of the youngsters with him. It's a continuation of that great tradition. So where are you now? You're not in Spain?
No, not in Spain. It's called Bramhall, which is about 10 miles south of Manchester, if we want to be snobby about it, and we call it North Cheshire.
And what do you do?
I'm a pastor of an independent evangelical church, pretty similar to this, I guess. They've been there 10 years now.
Great. Okay, well, let me pray for you, and then we'll look forward to what God says through Jonathan. Father, thank you for happy memories of friendships with Jonathan and Sue over many years now, and for their input into this church and for their ministry in Spain and in this country too. Thank you for your faithfulness to them, the way you've led them and guided them, helped them. Thank you for the ministry they now exercise in Bramhall. And Lord, we now thank you for Jonathan's preparation. We pray that as he speaks what he's prepared, that it will be anointed with your own very spirit and be words of change and challenge and encouragement and help to us. Thank you for this amazing book of Mark, which you've been leading us through. Thank you for the passage before us now, a remarkable passage about Jesus gathered with his friends, as we've been thinking about. I just pray you'll bless Jonathan now as he speaks to us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Good morning again. It's lovely to be with you with the sun streaming into the windows, and I pray that God's light will come to us. So let's turn to his word, shall we, in Mark chapter 14. Mark 14, 12 to 26. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house as he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go, just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's just ask God's blessing on his word. Lord, we pray that as we turn to your word now, that you would speak to us through it. Give us understanding, and may that be a practical understanding and wisdom that has application in our lives as we live for you this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I hope you don't take paragraph headings in your Bibles too seriously. It's not part of the original. I'm sure you're aware of that. Sometimes helpful, sometimes less so. Conclusions of editors trying to help readers find certain passages or work through the themes of a particular section of scriptures. And I checked in a number of Bibles on my shelf of this section, and some were headed as here, the Lord's Supper. One had the Last Supper. One had the institution of the Lord, and so on. Another version that I have doesn't have paragraph headings at all, only major sectional headings. And for the last chunk of Mark, in fact several, about the last five or six chapters of Mark, it comes as part of what it calls the final conflict. And I think that's actually more helpful. I don't know if it struck as we read the passage, but not much of it is about the institution of the Lord's Supper, or even about the Lord's Supper at all. There is, in fact, more about the preparations for the meal, and then the startling news, and surely this is what jumps out at us, that there is a traitor in the midst. I think it's hard for us, perhaps, if you've been a Christian, if you are a Christian, and you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you've lived through a few Easters, you're kind of familiar with Judas Iscariot and betrayal and so on. But can just imagine for a moment the thought in the minds and hearts of those disciples when Jesus says, "One of you," can you imagine me pointing at you now and saying, "One of you is a traitor"? How awful would that make you feel? Now, I'm absolutely not playing down the importance of Jesus' transformation of the Passover into the Christian communion celebration, and we'll come to that. But I think sometimes the headings owe more to the theological understanding of editors than perhaps Mark's own priorities. Now, you may have mentioned this. I don't know how much of Mark you've been through. Somebody has described Mark as a passion narrative with an extended introduction. That's overplaying it, but you get the point. You see, Mark takes us, doesn't he, on a whistle-stop tour of Jesus' ministry and then devotes five whole chapters, that's pretty much a third of his book, to the last week of Jesus' life leading up to the crucifixion. And so here we are in Mark 14, in the middle of this final conflict. The enemy is closing in. Satan is doing all that he can to derail God's plan of salvation. Jesus is hanging on, at times quite literally, to the will of his Father. And the poor disciples can't make head nor tail of what's going on. And we can hardly blame them. And yet in the midst of all the apparent chaos and injustice of what was and remains the greatest week in history, let's not lose sight of that, Jesus moves, doesn't he, with a quiet serenity through it all. There is an inevitability about it all. The path is marked out. And that, I suggest, is the main theme of Mark 14, 12 to 26. Yes, there's communion. As I say, we'll come to that. Jesus will take the bread and the wine. He will give them a symbolic value and meaning that continues to help and guide the Christian church today. But the bigger picture is of Jesus heading very deliberately and knowingly to the cross. And his use of bread and wine points powerfully to that. If it helps you to remember things, I have three very simple, straightforward points this morning, all with man in them. Follow that man, avoid that man, and fellowship with the Son of Man. Not very exciting, maybe, but it might help you when you're sort of coming out of Sainsbury's later and trying to remember what on earth I was talking about. So let's first of all follow that man, verses 12 to 16. Now, this theme of inevitability seems to me is what lies behind this otherwise rather curious event. I don't know if you'd been Mark, whether you'd have bothered to sort of put all this detail, would you? Whereby two of the disciples trail a strange man through the back streets of Jerusalem. I mean, it's a bit like Midsummer Murders, isn't it, really? And there is a murder coming, of course. And all the sort of, you know, just normal goings on. What is happening here? Luke actually tells us the disciples were Peter and John. Now, he leads them to someone else's house. And they ask this second man where the teacher's guest room is. We don't know what had happened in previous years, but this was possibly the third or even the fourth Passover since Jesus had started his public ministry. He went up, as most male Jews did every year, to Jerusalem for the festival. So is this cloak and dagger stuff because Jerusalem was becoming dangerous for Jesus and his followers? Was Jesus having a bit of fun, setting his disciples a Cluedo-like trail around the city before finding the room? It said that it was almost always women who carried the water jars, so seeing a man carry one kind of would stand out, wouldn't it? It's a bit like someone wearing like a bright orange T-shirt or something. You kind of spot them. And when they reach the appointed house, they don't ask politely if there just would happen to be a room that they might possibly use. No, they say the teacher asks, "Where is my guest room? Where I may eat the Passover with my disciples." Clearly the owner knows who the teacher is and is happy to accommodate him. Jesus knows the layout, whether or not he's been there before. And when the disciples look back on these events in later years, and as they faced all kinds of trials for the sake of the gospel, I wonder if the principle that stands out here, they found things just as Jesus had told them, stood them in good stead. Looking back, yes, the Lord knew all the way through, even down to details of jars and rooms and people. You see, his prior knowledge of a series of small things to do with organizing a meal illustrates his prior knowledge of the cataclysmic events that were about to unfold at the cross and before in the lead up to that. So they follow the man and they find and they prepare. And then secondly, in verses 17 to 21, we talk about avoiding that man. You see, everything goes like clockwork. Everything is exactly as Jesus has indicated. And there they are, Jesus and the 12, enjoying their meal and recalling God's goodness to his people at the Exodus. That's what was being celebrated. When Jesus drops the bombshell, "One of you will betray me." If anything's guaranteed to put you off your food, that would be it, wouldn't it? It's hard to underestimate the shock that this must have been to 11 of them, at least. One of them obviously knew. But now we know, if you've been reading through Mark, because Mark actually tells us back in verse 10 of chapter 14. But the rest of the 12 had no idea. Mark is very clever the way he writes it, because he tells us what's going to happen, even though they don't know. So we kind of see the shock in them. It's hard, isn't it, to put ourselves in their shoes. As I said, if you're a Christian, you've known for years that one of them was a traitor. But stop and consider for a moment the implications of this. These are the 12 men that Jesus has called to be his special disciples, leaders, apostles, church planters. He chose them personally. He knew them by name. He gave them special gifts, including the power to cast out demons. They've preached in his name. They've done miracles in his name. They've sat at his feet. They've lapped up his amazing teaching for over 3 years. They've followed him up and down the country. They've observed his sinless life, his compassion for others, his love for his heavenly Father, his single-mindedness to obey him at all times. All of that they've lived for 3+ years and so on. And above all, they've come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God sent from heaven to save his people. And they know that Jesus knows things that no one else knows, that he knows men's hearts. So a traitor among the 12? Okay, one out there who, well, we were never really sure about him anyway, to be honest. He kind of dropped in and dropped out. This is one of your elders, isn't it? It's not just someone who comes to church once a month. This is right at the heart. That means Jesus knows. It also means Jesus knew when he first chose him. That he's known all along, and yet done nothing about it. And verse 21 doesn't make it any easier, does it? The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he'd never been born. But is there something else going on here? Look down for a moment to verse 50. This is when they get to Gethsemane, and the crowd come, the chief priests, teachers of the law, the elders and the Roman soldiers with swords and clubs and so on, and they arrest him. Then everyone deserted him and fled. So the other 11 aren't actually that much better, are they? Flick down to verse 68. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls in the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know what you're talking about." Peter disowns Jesus completely. Indeed, Jesus had already predicted, hadn't he, that they would all fall away. You see, Jesus had to go to the cross if anyone were to be saved. That's clear from verse 21. None of the 12 were intrinsically better than any of the others, as is the case with us all. In Paul's words, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glorious standard. But there is forgiveness for those who seek it, precisely because Jesus went to the cross. That's the message of the gospel, isn't it? The Christian message. You see, is that why Jesus emphasizes so much? I think he says it 4 times in different ways. one of you will betray me, one of the 12, one who eats with me. In other words, you're no different. You need me too, he's saying. And then verse 19 is a shaft of light, isn't it, in an otherwise dispiriting section. They were saddened, I think that's putting it mildly, and one by one they said to him, it's not me, is it? Surely not. If you're a Christian here this morning, how would you rate your faith, your obedience to God, or your Christian life as a whole? I'm not asking you to give yourself a mark out of 10, but are you coasting? Or are you concerned? Do you sometimes look at your heart in despair? Do you feel a bit grubby, as I think as the lady prayed earlier? See, that's a much healthier position, is it, than complacency? See, the disciples of Jesus had to learn that lesson. They thought they could follow Jesus to the ends of the earth. But at the first sign of trouble, they were off. They deserted him and fled. They just had a meal with him. They just celebrated Passover with him. Surely not, all right, well. See, in our own strength, we can do nothing except run. We, as they, need the Holy Spirit in us to transform us, to build up our faith, to show us how much we really rely on him. So it's not me, is it, Lord? It's actually a pretty good question to ask. You see, it's a genuine sorrow, isn't it, that in some way or other, I might betray my Lord. Lord, it's not I today, is it? Whereas Judas, whether or not Judas hypocritically joined in the show of alarm or not, we're not told. But he doesn't seem to have been swayed by the fact that Jesus knew all about the betrayal, nor by the extremely solemn words that Jesus pronounces against him. It would have been better for him if he'd not been born. I know that sounds unfair to some. Perhaps a word of explanation would help. Scripture never teaches us that God's predestined plans cancel human responsibility. If Judas had repented, he would have been forgiven, but he never did. Even when Jesus showed him that he knew all about his plan, even after he warned him of the dire consequences, the love of money had got such a hold on him that he went about his betrayal for 30 miserable pieces of silver. The scandal is emphasized, I think, by the moment of disclosure. We perhaps think bad enough that they're together, but hospitality in the East is paramount. They're eating a meal together. That's where you really show your love, your harmony, your fellowship together. And if we take Jesus as the host, such behavior was unthinkable. What is going on in Judas's mind? Satan has got his man. That's what's going on. You see, opposition to Christians is often so illogical, isn't it? What possible threat do we carry? As we probably indicated before we came to our current church, we lived in Spain, and the number of evangelical Christians there was pitifully small. But for years they were hounded, they were discriminated against, occasionally worse. Why? Well, humanly speaking, because they were different, and different is always suspicious. But I think ultimately the answer is Satan and his implacable opposition to Jesus and to all those who stand up for him. I don't think it's going too far to say that one faithful Christian puts fear into the devil. That's the encouragement for us. Resist the devil and what? He won't be bothered. He'll shrug his shoulders. No, he doesn't say that, does it? He says he will flee from you. Well, that sounds like fear to me. So get him running. It's what God tells us to do. The opposite is also true, as the experience of Judas Iscariot teaches us. Give in to his temptations, and he will drag you down into his awful world. And we all know how Judas ended up. And that can start with drifting. I think it's great that you've had a week of prayer, because it starts with spiritual laziness, doesn't it? And prayer actually is fighting laziness. Bible reading, church attendance, all these other things, they start dropping off. And whilst it's true that they're only symptoms of an inner spiritual disease, they're also a big part of the solution. So let me encourage you this morning, if your love for the Lord, if your love for other Christians has grown a bit cold, the way to rekindle that fire is to use the resources that God has given you. Among them, prayer, Bible reading, fellowship with other Christians, and so on. And also, one aspect that we're commanded to do to have fellowship, and that's our remembrance of the Lord's death in bread and wine. So let's come there, thirdly and finally. Fellowship with the Son of Man, from verse 22 onwards. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." I think it's a tragedy that the Lord's Supper or the communion or the Eucharist, goodness sake, we can't even agree on what to call it, has been such a divisive issue in the church down the centuries, isn't it? Quite apart from the various interpretations that have been forced upon it, we've often turned it into a ritual. Now, of course, Jesus is doing something momentous here. Other passages in the Bible explain that more fully and tell us in more detail how we should commemorate Christ's death. But I hope you'll agree with me, you can look afterwards and see for yourselves, that Mark's emphasis is not so much on the mechanics, if I can use that word, as on the meaning. Now, this is the Passover meal at which the followers of Yahweh, Jews and Gentile proselytes alike, killed a lamb in remembrance of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Those who believed that God was going to judge the Egyptians and free his people took some of the lamb's blood, you remember, and painted it on the doorposts so that the angel of death passed over their houses, not stopping, as at any house without the blood, to kill the firstborn son. Well, what a picture that is of then what happened at the cross, where God's firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ, gives up his life voluntarily so that God himself might pass over, in other words, forgive the sins of all who put their trust in Jesus' sacrifice, his blood or his death. And Jesus now transforms this Exodus meal, this Passover meal, into a Calvary meal, a commemoration of his sacrifice for his people. And his blood, if we trust in that, means that the angel of death passes over us and we receive forgiveness and eternal life. The bread takes the place of the lamb's meat and symbolizes Christ's body. The wine takes the place of the lamb's blood and symbolizes Christ's blood. No longer will lambs need to be sacrificed at the temple. The sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient for everyone who believes. And the 12 here are offered a share of the salvation that Jesus' death is about to bring. As John the Baptist had put it right at the start of Jesus' public ministry, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, we've hinted at this as we've gone through, and a fairly prominent theme in this part of Mark is the failure of the disciples. And I think that emphasizes the fact that the Christian message is one of grace. It's one of absolutely undeserved mercy. What did the 12 do to deserve it? Nothing. And what do we do to deserve it? Nothing at all either. And yet it's freely offered, isn't it? Both to them and to us. So let me ask you this morning, have you received it? Have you received that mercy from the Lord Jesus? You see, some people have been offended at the simplicity of the gospel. It's too easy for them. But in fact, being saved by grace, simply because God loves us so much, and simply because he sent his own son to die for us, actually removes any pride in us, doesn't it? But also, it removes any basis for doubt. Think of the alternatives. If your salvation depended on you, you would never be sure, because tomorrow you might fail. And actually, let's be honest, if you don't fail tomorrow, by Tuesday you will. They're the grounds of our confidence and assurance, not our work, the finished work of Jesus. Not our efforts, which, if we've drifted, and most do at some point or other, is just as well. And so every time that we take bread and wine, it doesn't have to be, dare I say, in an organized service on a Sunday morning with a certified, should I say, ordained minister. Other liturgical options are available. But every time we take it, we have the opportunity, don't we, of remembering Christ's death and giving thanks for it. I know things must be done decently and in order. And I realize that churches will develop a routine for celebrating it. I understand that. But we can place, I think, too much emphasis on the ritual and not enough on the significance. At our church, I have to say they, because I'm not one of the official communion hander-outers. That's the technical term. They do it so beautifully. You know, they approach the table down each of the aisles with the timing of synchronized swimmers. You know, sometimes if I'm distributing, I kind of like to send a tray the wrong way, just to... No. I know that's not very Christian of me. I recognize that. But I hope you see what I'm saying. That we can get so tied up, can't we? Even in the freest of free churches, and I'm assuming that you're fairly free, we can still build our ritual and forget, can't we? Because we're creatures of habit, the significance and the meaning of it. You see, Jesus didn't institute the Holy Eucharist 1662 version, but neither did he establish the choreographed free evangelical church equivalent. That's what I'm trying to say. You get the point. What he did do was take two staple items of a meal and give them a symbolic meaning that for visual learners especially, but indeed for all of us, speaks so powerfully, don't they, of the cost and also the reality of his death and our salvation because of it. Do we praise him for that? You see, as we pour out the wine, we think of our Lord, don't we, pouring out his life for us. And can we wish any less than to want to respond by pouring our lives out in service for him, in gratitude? You see, Jesus knew his death was imminent. We've talked, haven't we, about the inevitability of everything in this passage. Jesus knew what was coming, and yet he was already looking way beyond it. Let me finish with this. Did you notice this in 25? I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until. He's already looking there. That day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. To the day when he would once again drink wine with his people in celebration. The new wine of the kingdom in the new heavens and the earth. I feel a song coming on in that. They went out and sang a hymn. Do you know that song, New Wine of the Kingdom? Could we sing that? Do you think that would be a fitting way to end? I know that's... Are we adding a bit of spontaneity? It's not my church. I can do a runner afterwards. Thank you. But they went out and sang a hymn. Let's praise God together and close with that then. And then, Andy, you'll come and I think pray for us at the end. Thank you.
So please help yourself and stay around it.